congregation of Jesus Christ, I realize that the book of James is very rarely expounded in connection with the Lord's Supper. And someone might wonder if it's really the appropriate part of the Bible for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And yet, as I was thinking about this sacramental evening, I could not escape the relevance of this passage, and so I decided to stay with the book of James and to preach about the problem of selective submission to Jesus Christ. You know, on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord said, "One of you will betray me." One of the 12 chosen by Christ himself was not really in submission with all his heart to the Savior. And so the problem of selective submission is a very real one in the Church of God. And this is really what James deals with in this passage. Now, you will remember in the first half of this section, James was speaking to these scattered Jewish Christians about this problem of showing respect to the face of persons who had standing in the world for the sake of advantage. Instead of treating all men alike as made in the image of God, but also needing the grace of God, they said to the one man who had worldly prestige and position, "You sit here in a place of honor." And they said to another man who did not have a place of worldly prestige and position, "Here, you sit on the floor by my feet." And I'm sure that they did not think very much of that transgression. They didn't see that as a very important thing. But as we shall see tonight, James says it is important. And so I divide the subject tonight into four parts, the first of which is James' very clear assertion that in doing this, they were sinning against God. And the second thing is that this example shows us a general principle that applies to all of the commandments of God. And then the third thing is to take note of the awesome consequences of a selective submission to Jesus Christ. And then finally, we will have some remarks as regards the application of this to the church right here and in our day. In the first place, then, James says that this is a sin against God. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, he says, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, "Love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing right. But if you show respect of faces or favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now, I don't know if it strikes you as it does me here that he speaks of this as the royal law of God found in Scripture. Why does he call it the royal law? Well, some commentators have suggested that the reason for this is that this law, which he quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, has a certain preeminence over all the other commandments dealing with our relationship to man. And I think that there is something to be said for that view. After all, our Lord Jesus Christ himself summed up all the Ten Commandments with two: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first and the great commandment. The second is like unto it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For upon these two precepts hang all the law and the prophets." And so you could look upon that commandment which he quotes from the book of Leviticus as a royal law because it has dominion, you might say, over all the particular laws that have to do with our dealing with man. Just as a king is the highest authority in the land, so the idea here would be that this commandment, that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, really has a kind of royal supremacy over the other commandments. That could be. Others, however, suggest that it really just means that the law itself is royal because it comes from the king. It's his law. It's a royal law because it is the law of that God who rules and reigns forever over all his creatures and all their actions. And that also makes perfectly good sense. And you know, if you really meditate a while on both of those ideas, you will in the end come to realize that there is not much difference between them. Either way, James is making the point that God's law, every part of it, and certainly the summary of it, every part of God's law and the summary of it is very important because it is a royal law. It's God's law. And therefore, showing respect of persons, though it may be minimized by man, is not minimized by God, but is a sin by definition. For he says, if you do this, you sin, and you are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now, I have no doubt that these people to whom James was writing this really didn't see this as a serious thing at all. They minimized it. And what James is really saying here is you cannot minimize any part of the law of God. It's a royal law. And you cannot come along and pick and choose amongst the commandments of the great king the way you please. And we happen to know from some of the records that have been preserved from that time that this problem was a very real one amongst the Jews. Because there were even teachers among the Jews who looked upon this whole thing as a kind of balancing act. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. They said, every man does good things and every man does bad things. And what we have to make sure of in this life is that the number of good things is greater than the number of bad things. And if you are sure to do 10 good things for every 2 bad things you do, well, then the scale will tilt over on the side of the good and God will accept you. But if you are so foolish as to do more bad things than good, then the scale will tilt the other way and God will not accept you. It's a kind of balancing act, in other words, between the good and the bad in the life of any person. And their theory was that as long as you did far more good things than bad things, you had nothing to worry about. And so these people could say, well, I come to the synagogue every Sunday, and so that's one of the good things, and I don't steal from anybody. There's another one of the good things on this side of the scale, and I don't commit adultery. There's something else. So what if I do treat this poor man in less than a perfect way? That really isn't important. It doesn't weigh very much on the scale as over against the enormous pile of good things that I've been doing for God. Well, James is saying that you can't treat the law of God that way. And we know that that's what he means because he now takes this particular sin against that commandment that he has quoted, and he applies it in a general way to the entire law of God. Now listen to what he says. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And then even making it more clear, he says, for he who said don't commit adultery also said don't commit murder. Well, now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, what's the result? You have become a lawbreaker. In other words, it's not a balancing act. And if you disregard one of God's holy commandments, then in God's eyes, that defines you. Now let me try to tell you exactly what I mean by that. When I was a young fellow down there in the state of Iowa growing up, it was in the heyday of the notorious bank robbers in America. I don't know if some of you people here are old enough to remember as vividly as I remember John Dillinger, who was roaming the Midwest, robbing banks and shooting people. And the FBI was trying to track him down and find him, and they finally did in that theater in Chicago, as you know. Well, I used to be very fascinated and a little bit afraid of John Dillinger, so whenever there was anything in the newspaper, even as a kid, I would read it. And I remember reading some interesting things about John Dillinger. And one of the interesting things was that he would go rob a bank, and then the next day he would give some money to a poor old woman. And he would be very kind and help this blind lady across the street. Now you could say, well, if you count up all those nice little things that John Dillinger did for those old ladies and those poor people that were starving, doesn't that really balance him over on the good side that you can forget about the fact that he robbed banks and killed people? No, friends, you can't do that. Because John Dillinger put himself deliberately outside of the law by picking those laws that he would totally disregard, and so he went around robbing and murdering people, and that therefore defined him. He was an outlaw. And even the relatively good things that he was doing was only a part of that entire life that he was living in opposition, in total war with the law of the land. And that's the way it is with people who are selective in their submission to the law of Christ. Not so long ago, we were all reading about this family that got involved in espionage. This man was a career man in the U.S. Navy. And he worked himself up through the ranks and had a pretty high position, a position of trust, as you know. And I suppose that the stories are true that he was a very nice man to his neighbors. He loved his wife and his children, and he was trying to help his children get ahead. But, my dear friends, he was selling some of the biggest secrets this nation has to the Russians. And I say, well, you know, the fact that he was nice to his wife really doesn't cut any ice. That man was a traitor. By definition, he's a traitor. And he ought to be sent away for the rest of his life. Maybe, really, he ought to be put to death for having committed treason against his own country. The point I make is that no amount of the good little things that we pile on the scale is enough to offset that deliberate setting of oneself in opposition to some of the most important laws of the land, and neither will it work with the law of God. And yet the amazing thing is, my dear friends, the amazing thing is that when it comes to God and His law, there are people all the time doing that mentally. And they think they can get away with it and go to heaven. If you don't commit adultery and you do commit murder, and that's your selective submission, you don't mind submitting to the one law, but you're not going to submit to the other one, then you are, by definition, a lawbreaker according to this passage. You sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. And nothing you do in terms of good little actions that you like to do is going to compensate for that selective submission. Now James says we'd better speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. And there's another expression that kind of blows your mind when you first come across it. How many of you have thought of the law of God as a law that gives freedom? Why does James call the law of God the law that gives freedom? Do you think that the law of God is so described in most churches today in this country? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, in most churches that are labeled Christian in America today, the law is hardly even mentioned at all. And if it is mentioned, you certainly won't hear it described as a law that gives freedom. To the contrary, what you'll hear is that the law is a negative thing, almost an evil thing, from which we need to be delivered. And it is true that we do need to be delivered from the curse of the law. The Bible says that. And it is true that the Bible says that we who are in Christ Jesus are no longer under the law in the way that unbelievers are. But what does that mean? What does it mean in the Bible to be under the law? Well, my dear friends, it means to be under the law in the same way that Adam was when God created him. And God created Adam and he put him in paradise and he says, now you're not to do this, because if you do, the day that you do it, you're going to die. As long as you do what I tell you to do, you're going to live. And the day that you don't do what I tell you to do and you do what I tell you not to do, on that day, you're going to die. And we call that in historic Reformed theology, the covenant of life or works. And God put man in that covenant, and he was responsible to obey all of God's commandments perfectly as a way of life. And when he broke that covenant and sinned against that commandment of God, well, on that day, death set in. And from that day to this, no man has ever been able to get right with God through that method which once was ordained of God in his relationship with Adam. And there's no chance that you and I ever can get right with God by obedience to the law. As a matter of fact, the Bible clearly says we are born already lost. The children of wrath means we're under the wrath of God because we're born sinful. We're the children of wrath even as others. And that means there's only one possible way that we can get right with God and that we can deal with this problem of our sin and guilt and the condemnation that hangs over our head. And that is by coming into union with Christ Jesus, and in Christ Jesus being made righteous as a free gift of God, which is the great doctrine of justification by faith, the heart of the Reformation teaching. And all that's tremendously important, and I would always want to preach it, and I do believe it, and it is of the utmost importance, but that's not all the Bible says about the law. That's important, but it's not all that's important. No, there's also in the Bible the teaching that when God does redeem people from their sins, he makes new creatures of them. And when that happens, the Bible says, they're not without law to God. The fact that they're not under law anymore doesn't mean that they're without law to God, says Paul. But they are in law'd in Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that that Old Testament promise that God gave is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his people. And what was that great promise that God made in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament? Well, let me read it for you. It's quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, beginning with the 10th verse. And this is what it says. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that's why God sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit of Christ comes and renews us and takes that law which used to be outside of us, condemning us, and we were under it, and it writes that law inside of us in our very hearts, so that we, lo and behold, want to keep the law of God. And I ask you, can you imagine a greater freedom than that? Not only to know what the right thing is, but to want to do the right thing. Now, I call that real freedom. To be doing what you want to do and to be doing what's right, why, that's a tremendous combination. You can't beat it. That is freedom indeed. And that's what Christ meant when he said that he would set us free, and when he did, we would be free indeed. And so what happens to those who are redeemed from the curse of the law and from the condemnation of hell because they're in Christ Jesus is they're not only freed from the guilt and condemnation of the law, but they're freed from the dominion of sin, and they have the law written in their hearts, and they start to want to do what God wants them to do. Not because they're trying to earn anything. I hope nobody here has the faintest notion that by doing good we're going to earn something. How can you earn what you already have as a gift of God in Christ Jesus? You can't earn what you already have, folks. You can't earn what's already been given to you, folks. But if you have received the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, then if you are alive, you have gratitude in your heart, and you want to please the one who did it for you. And I ask you, what could be a greater freedom than that? Now, that's what James means when he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. But now suppose that someone sitting here tonight claims to believe in Christ, but stumbles over a particular law that God has given. Suppose somebody sitting here tonight wants to pick and choose between the laws that God has given in His Word. That's what these people were doing. They were piling up all kinds of things over here, but there's one thing they didn't want to submit to, and that was the law to love that poor brother. See? Supposing there's somebody like that here tonight, they don't want to steal, they don't want to commit adultery, they don't want to worship a false god, they don't want to dishonor their parents, but they don't want to keep the Sabbath day holy. No, sir, that's just out. That's out in this modern age in which we live. They want that day for themselves. That's one of the real spiritual problems of this church right here. And it's sad, it breaks my heart, that people go on that way. Now I ask you, what do you think God is going to say to people like that when they stand before Him? Well, these people that would not love that poor brother, they got the same treatment from God. That's what the text says. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Well, that was them. Oh, they were merciful to the rich man, but not the poor man. Didn't want to submit to that law of God. Didn't want to. Okay, says James, when you stand before the judgment seat of God, the king is not going to be merciful to you. And I believe that the church today has a lot of people in it. They're going to come before the judgment seat of God, and the Lord is going to say, well, you didn't like my Sabbath on earth. You can't have any part in my Sabbath in heaven. You can't go in. Because that's what heaven is. It's an eternal Sabbath of God. And God is going to say, sorry, but I'm not sorry, but you're out. You can't enter into that rest that is promised to the people of God. Why? Because God requires wholehearted submission, not selective submission, which is the curse of this age in which we live. Now, you know I'm not talking about sinless perfection. There's nobody here tonight that keeps any of the Ten Commandments as well as we ought to keep them. But it's one thing to fall short when your heart is right and you want to keep God's commandments. That's one thing. It's an entirely different thing to stumble at some of God's commandments. And I tell you that no genuine child of God is going to stumble over any of God's commandments. If there's anybody here tonight that does not like, I'll even go further, does not love every one of those Ten Commandments, you'd better have a good look before it's too late. Because John says if any man is born again, he's going to find that not one of God's commandments is grievous. Not one. Well, now, what does all this have to do with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Well, it has a lot to do with it because when we come to this table, we profess to be grateful new creatures in Christ Jesus. And the trouble with most of the Christian church today in this country, and I think it's worse here than other places I've been, is the selective submission of people who profess to be Christians. Now, there are some commandments that they are very strict about. I mean that. I know that there are people right here in Carson wouldn't steal 5 cents from me or you or anybody else. And they would not lie. And they would not commit adultery. But they certainly would not give the Lord the Sabbath. They wouldn't do it. Not interested. Think you're a fanatic even to raise the issue. That day is for them, if they like, to travel, to buy, to do anything they please. And I don't think that God is going to accept that kind of selective submission. Over here is a church that doesn't like the seventh commandment anymore, and so they say homosexual is all right. Over here is a church that doesn't like the fifth commandment anymore, and so they say, well, God says in His Word that men must be elders in the church, but we're going to have women. And here in the OPC, we say the Sabbath day, well, I know that's there in the Bible, but. We have a lot of billy goat Presbyterians. They butt you all over the place, you see? That's wrong, brothers and sisters. We are bought with a price. Bought with a price. And if it isn't in our hearts to say, Lord, You bought me from servitude to the devil, and now I'm going to be Your servant, gladly, willingly, wholeheartedly, don't you see that there's something wrong? Well, what about you tonight? Can you say, I really am the Lord's servant? I'm not a Judas. I'm not like those people that James wrote to. I don't have a selective submission to Christ. You show me from the Bible that this is what the Lord commands, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it gladly, because I am His servant. Well, I hope that you'll have that attitude in your heart as you come to the Lord's table, because any other attitude is not fitting. It cost Him His precious blood to redeem us. We ought to be grateful enough to say, Lord, whatever You want me to do, I'll do it gladly, promptly, sincerely. John Calvin is often given a very bad press today, but do you know what the symbol was of his life work? It was a hand holding a heart being offered to God. And he says, I offer you this promptly and sincerely. That's the way it has to be. Because we're going to be judged on the basis of that sincerity and wholeheartedness of our submission to Christ. May God give us a good conscience tonight. Father in heaven, we pray that as we search our hearts before you, we may have a good conscience and know that we really do delight in your law and want to do what's right, because you tell us it's right. And we pray that you'll help us to fight every day against the effects of the world's thinking around us about this. They minimize your law so terribly, and it's catching, and we are tempted to feel the same way. But Lord, keep us from this. Make us sensitive always to what you say in your word. And as we come to the Lord's table, may it be our delight to say sincerely, "Here is my heart. I offer it to you without reservation." In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.